to gather and worship, to sing your praises, Lord, to fellowship with one another. And we pray that this morning, as we look at the first piece of this armor in Ephesians, the belt of truth, that you would teach us, that we would know what it means to strap that on and to fight the good fight. And we commit this to you, we commit the worship to follow to you, and we pray it all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the nature of the battle and the nature of the enemy. And I was thinking about this, and his language is a little more colorful, but you remember seeing Patton? You remember seeing the movie Patton? And Patton had been sent to Africa to fight Rommel, because Rommel was sweeping over the folks with his tank brigades and all of that. And Rommel was looking out over it. He'd won. It was clear that the tide was turning. You remember Patton looked at him, and again in more colorful language, but said, "I read your book." If you remember that scene, Rommel had written a book on tank warfare. And so, Rommel said, "Da-da-da-da, I read your book," and he had defeated him in battle. And so I was thinking about that as we think, we do need to know the enemy. We need to know the enemy and the nature of the battle. And then as I was preparing this, my thoughts went to a lot of our folks here. John Baxter, John shot down in Vietnam 2 or 3 times in his helicopter. Glenn Mettler, flying helicopters in Vietnam. Darren, not here this morning, but Darren flying F-15s or whatever. these guys, particularly, laid their lives on the line. I mean, every time they got in that thing, they could potentially lose their lives. But they were fighting for something that they thought was right and true, higher purpose, however you want to look at it. But that is the way that war is. It's dangerous. It's costly. And spiritual warfare is no different than physical warfare in those regards. It can be costly and it can be dangerous. Our faith, though, is not a blind faith, if you will. We've talked about some of these things before. It's based on historical facts. It's based on historical people or a person, an historical person. So it's based on truths, if you will, if you want to look at it like that. We worship a God who is true. And there are lots of idols in the world today. And I always think back to the Old Testament and how many times the prophets said, "You carve this thing out of wood, this dumb idol. You make it, and then you set it up there, and you bow down to it and worship it." He said, just basically, you just read between the lines of the prophet saying, just how stupid is that? Some of it you bow down to, the rest of it you take and you build your fire to roast your meat. You say, how idiotic is that? These things are false. They are false idols. There's nothing true about them. And it's been said that to those who hate the truth is hateful. And when we certainly know that today, we can see it in the culture today. So we're going to start this morning looking. We've finally made it to the armor. We've been talking about all these other things leading up to the armor. So we're going to start with the armor this morning. But let me read Ephesians for us again. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So he says there, above all, taking the shield of faith, but that's not what's first. That's not what's first here. He says, first of all, you strap on the belt of truth. What is the... Well, the question of our time, the question of our time is, what is truth? That's the question of our time. Has it ever been asked before? Huh? Yeah, famously. What do you think may be the most important question ever asked before? Could that be it? What is truth? We know that. We know where that was spoken by Pilate to Jesus. There was another time in the garden that we've talked about before that was a very similar question. And what was it? Has God said? Now, they're both really connected. They're both, maybe it's the same question. And both of them are being spoken by those who are opposed to God. So the most important question in the world being spoken by that. Jeff. Yes, yeah, and we're going to pick up on some of those same themes as we go through, but that's exactly right. So it's still being asked today. The only thing is, today, the truth is being exchanged for what? I think Matthew mentioned it last week. It's being exchanged for my truth. That's right. Now, the thing is, and we won't get off into this, but your truth could be the truth, and my truth could be the truth. But if your truth contradicts God's truth, they cannot both be true, right? Just common logic. So the thing that this piece of armor does, and it's the basis for all the other pieces. There are six pieces of armor that we're going to talk about. But this piece holds everything together. And you might think of it, even when you get up in the morning and you leave for work or whatever you do, what are the foundational truths in your life? What are the foundational truths in your life? What makes you tick on that day? What do you really believe on that day? When we talk about all the pieces of armor that we put on, there are truths that undergird every piece of that armor. And so that's part of what makes the truth so foundational. In the context of the armor that Paul is talking about, where do we find that truth? And Jeff just alluded to it. Where do we find that truth? We find it in God's Word. Right, we find it in God's Word. And what is God's Word? Which we'll look at as one of the pieces of armor at the end of all of this. It's the sword of the Spirit, right? It's the sword of the Spirit. So there's a truth that's going to undergird every piece of this armor. Where do we learn of our breastplate of righteousness? Our helmet of salvation. The gospel of peace. How do we know about those things? At all. Okay? God's Word. It undergirds everything. That truth. And without that truth, we're incapacitated. The truth is not always easy, is it? The truth is not always easy. It's been said that hard teaching makes soft hearts. And soft teaching makes hard hearts. Now, we could unpack that for a long time this morning, but there are a lot of truths that are hard. And when the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and it remains that way, okay, outside of Christ, truth only hardens a deceitful heart. Truth hardens a deceitful heart. When the heart is deceitful, it is truly deceitful, and we can deceive ourselves. T.S. Eliot made a comment or was writing. I remember if it was a novel or what he was writing, but he said, "The louder he spoke of his honesty, the faster we counted our spoons." And I was just thinking, you know, that is who we don't want to be. When we speak the truth, we want people to understand that we are speaking the truth. Without it, we're incapacitated. Now, in every one of us who speaks the truth, particularly a hard truth, I suspect that in every mind here, there's something that crosses our mind when we're about to do that to somebody, to someone. We're going to speak the truth to someone. So I'm getting ready to tell you a hard truth. What's one of the first things that might cross your mind about speaking that truth to somebody? What might be sort of bubbling up on the inside of you as you think, I've got to tell the truth to this person? They won't like you anymore. That's right. That's the bottom of it.
I don't want to offend them and turn them off.
I'm going to hurt their feelings.
Well, I want to explain it.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to hurt their feelings. I'm going to hurt their feelings. Because today, the truth is about what we feel, isn't it? It's not about what is. It's about what we feel. But when God speaks the truth, we don't get a vote. We don't get a vote. When He speaks the truth, it is the truth. And so when you speak the truth, particularly about the gospel, about reality, which Mike, you know, preached on for all of these Sundays, and we're even seeing it now too in the life of David, you know, when you speak the truth, when you speak the things that are really true about reality, you're going to need to do what Ephesians says here. You're going to need to be prepared to stand. Okay? If it's related to any of our cultural idols, then there will be pushback. There will be pushback when you speak the truth. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking, you know, Daniel is in the kingdom with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And then there's the fiery furnace episode. Who went into the fiery furnace? Where is Daniel? It's interesting that Daniel was not thrown in the fiery furnace along with his buddies for not worshiping the king. But his time was coming, wasn't it? Shadrach, Meshach. What is that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not thrown into the lion's den. So it was coming. It was coming. And if you hold to the truth, truly hold to the truth, you will likely be called to account for it at some point in time through persecution or through intimidation. So it's best to settle right now where we will stand on these issues. Gernall, in this little book that I, well, this little 1,200-page book, this is one of three volumes, he said, we have truth, and of course he was writing this a few hundred years ago, he said, we have truth at a cheap rate now, but how soon the market may rise, we do not know. And so just remember that as we go through our lives, and particularly in the culture today. We have truth at a cheap rate now, but how soon the market may rise, we do not know. It may be way more expensive next year or next month. I think that we have seen in the lives of some Christian brothers and sisters around our country, even in the world, you can see they're dying for their faith. But even here, we have intimidation and that sort of thing for the truth. So for them, the market pressures have already risen some. Let me stop there for a moment. Are there any questions or comments about that? Okay, we talked about living in the already and the not yet a few weeks ago. You know, the victory is assured, but the battle is real. Matthew talked last week about Satan's desire. What was his desire? It was to gain ground. Remember? You're getting attacked by the same bug. Is that a wasp? The spiritual forces of evil, Matthew, they're all over you there. Is it still flying around? Okay, so the victory is assured, but the there you go. That's right. Hack it. That wasp just got hacked to death with the sword of the Spirit. That's right. So Satan's desire is to gain ground against us. So the purpose of preparing for the battle and putting on the armor is so that we will not lose ground. Okay? So we won't lose ground. So we'll be able to stand. That's what verse 13 tells us. But if the victory is already won, But this is a fight for our very souls. And Christ has already told us that even our very souls, I mean, he's saved us. Okay? And he also says, he will not lose us. So, what is our motivation for engaging the battle? I mean, if the victory is already ours, and we can't be lost. If we're truly in Christ, if we're truly united to Christ, Christ says, "I'm not going to lose any of those who are united to me." What is our purpose in the battle? What is our motivation for fighting the battle? Yeah, yes, absolutely it is to be obedient. You're exactly right, Joe, it is to be obedient. I was thinking more, though, of even going back. Libby?
Well, I think Satan would like to put us into a barrel so our light gets shot.
Yeah, yeah. And that gets to the heart of what I was thinking. It's the answer to the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? So our motivation, even in the victory that we already have, is the motivation is the glory of Christ. That's our motivation. It's to honor the King. It's to honor the King. It should be our greatest motivation in everything that we do. If that's what we're going to be doing in heaven, shouldn't we be practicing now? Probably so. Probably so. So Paul starts here with the truth as an image of a belt around the waist. And you probably, all of you here, have been through a study on this before a little bit. But what was the purpose of a belt? You know, soldiers back at that point in time wore tunics, usually, and those often were coverings that went, you know, almost to the ground, or certainly went to the ankles or to the lower legs. And so he had this belt on, and of course you had the belt. I mean, it sort of protected the lower abdomen. It held the sword that he had, but it did something else which was very important. You know what that something else was? Yeah, it secured the tunic during battle. The way it's described is that in battle with this belt on, that the soldiers would roll the tunic up under the belt like that. So now the tunic is very shortened, and now they're very mobile. They can move, and they can move in an uninhibited fashion. So the truth, look at it in that sense, it binds up. It binds up everything in our lives that is loose. Okay? So we won't stumble. It's not good to stumble. I like to use word pictures when I'm talking in my line of work. I try to come up with word pictures so people will understand things a little bit easier. And I was thinking here, what would be the word picture? And I came up with one, and I think everybody here will immediately get it. What we're like without a belt of truth. Think of the teenager walking down the street, you know, the blue jeans are down about here, and I look at them and I think, you know, they're walking on their pants legs, and I think, you know, if they were to have to move quickly, you know, what's going to happen? You know, probably immediately they're going to be on the ground, I suspect. So The other thing about that as an analogy is it's fashionable these days, isn't it? It's fashionable to have your blue jeans halfway down around your rear. You remember, to expand the analogy a little bit farther, Robert Bork, who was defeated or defeated as a nominee for the Supreme Court, wrote a book. And if you remember the title of the book, and I just, all of these things sort of came flooding to me when I think of all of the truth. It's fashionable not to have the belt of truth today. It's falling down around our bottoms. We are not very mobile at all. And as Bork said, we're slouching towards Gomorrah. And it all fit together pretty good, I thought, as a word picture. So the belt is a very helpful piece of equipment. But what is the nature of the belt? What is the truth? What is the truth that Paul is getting at here in Ephesians when he says the belt of truth? Is it just the gospel? Is it the objective theological truths of God and of Jesus? We read about in Ephesians 1, this same book. Or is it more of the subjective aspects of living according to those truths, which we find in the fourth chapter here? So what do you think the belt of truth is? Either or both? Yeah. Our authors say that. They say we don't really need to choose between the two because the concepts really are married. They write, the belt of truth then refers to the truths of God as contained in His Word and our living uprightly because we have been saved by those truths. They quote a fellow, Harold Honer. I'm not sure who Harold Honer is, but it says, believers have girded their waist with God's objective truth, which in turn has become part of them. This enables them to be reliable and faithful as God is reliable and faithful. This piece of armor is basic to all other pieces because truth and trustworthiness are basic to all the qualities that believers need in order to withstand diabolical attacks. As believers internalize God's truth, they live and move in it. So it is understandably both of those. And if we neglect the objective truths, or we neglect cultivating an expression of those truths in our lives, we will be, as Ephesians 4 tells us, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So we need to not neglect the objective truths of God's Word, and then we need to learn to express those truths in our lives. And Jeff, you pointed this out at the very beginning. God's Word is the truth. We read it in John. It also says, Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And John, in his third letter, says we're to walk in the truth so we won't fall victim to what happened in the garden in Genesis 3. And maybe more importantly in the church today, very importantly in the church today, that we can identify wolves in sheep's clothing. It's a scary thing that Luke records in Acts 20. Acts 20, 28. He's quoting Paul here as Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So, if we don't know the truth, if you don't know the truth, how are you going to tell me that I'm not speaking it, or that Mike's not speaking it, or that anybody else that you hear or listen to is not speaking it? So, it is a very important thing. That was happening then in the 60s AD, and it's happening right now in 2019 AD. Okay? So, how do you protect against that? So, now it's practical, right? It's just practical. This is not hard. This is really easy. This question is really easy. How do you protect against that? Well, I'll give you a hint. God's Word, as revealed in the Scripture, is, as has been said, the great antidote of falsehood. So, objectively, how do you do that? How do you fight? How do you protect against what I just told you? Well, you read it. You read it. You study it. You memorize it objectively. That's what you do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you must gird yourselves and your loins with truth. If you do not, you are defeated. And I am asserting and maintaining that truth can be known, that there is an authority. It is not reason. It is not feelings. It is not the church, any church. It is the book called the Bible. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote many years ago. So, first of all, to protect against it, we fill our minds with the Scriptures. That's what we do. And then, subjectively, we are to live out the Word, live out those truths, by denying ungodliness and our own worldly and our own worldly lusts. Personal sin will cause us to stumble. And we've been hearing that for the last several weeks in the life of the great King David. He neglected a lot of truths that he knew. Mike preached about it even the first or the second Sunday. You know, David knew the law. David knew the law, but he neglected those truths, didn't he? And what happened? What happened? Yeah, his tunic was not tucked under the belt. Literally. Unless we're motivated and directed by the truth, we will permit deception and we will weaken our position. Gurnall says this: the man who rides a stumbling horse must keep his eye on the path and his hand on the bridle. This is your heart, Christian. It can stumble on the smoothest level ground when you cannot see a problem for miles ahead. So, eye on the path, hand on the bridle, to maintain truth. If we permit deception to enter our lives, we'll weaken our position. And let's go back to my analogy. You know, you are set up for a rear attack. Ha ha ha! Did anybody get that? Okay. The belt here is essentially a defensive piece of armor. It keeps everything else in order. Okay. We'll consider the offensive purpose of the word later on in our study here. But right now, I think we consider it a defensive piece of armor. Someone said a long time ago, I don't know who said it, but they said the truth is like a lion. It doesn't need to be defended. Turn it loose, it'll defend itself. And I think that's the way we need to often look at it. We don't have to defend it in that sense. The truth will defend itself. So we've got a few minutes, and I'm going to end with this. The way we handle the truth is obviously very important. Do we take it as God has spoken it? Do we parse it? Do we confuse it? And by doing that, does it weaken our position against the adversary? Now, some things in the scriptures are harder to understand than others. We know that. Peter said that about Paul. But he also said that they're distorted, that folks distort them to their own detriment. It reminds me of a story. Some of you, I think that I have shared this story before with folks, but it's worth doing it again. I think. I'm just gonna pull it up here. Just so you know, it is important to not distort the Word of God, because it leads to lots of errors. Are there any comments or questions? Then I'm going to end with this little story, and then we can take some questions. So, and some of you have probably heard this before. It was a story about a preacher who was interviewing at a new church, and when the committee asked him what his favorite parable was, he said it was the parable of the Good Samaritan. They asked him to recite it to them, and he said it went something like this. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have money, and he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot, and he drove furiously, and when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught on a limb on that tree, and he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink, and he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night, when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he dropped and fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on, and it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave, and he lived on locust and wild honey. Then he went on till he met a servant who said, "Come, take supper at my house." And he made an excuse and said, "No, I won't. I have married a wife, and I can't go." And the servant went out in the highways and in the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and came on down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and he saw old Queen Jezebel sitting down way up high in a window. And she laughed at him, and he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And they said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." P-I-E-C-E. Now, whose wife do you think she will be in the judgment day? This is the way we so often, I think, handle the scripture. And I think we can see, obviously, funny story, but not without some merit in the way that we often look at the scriptures and we distort it for our own gain, or we cut it short, or we minimize it. And the truth binds everything loose, binds everything loose together. So with that, are there any comments or questions? Surely there's somebody can add something to that. Matthew. Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great point. And I mean, there was a time where I believe in the culture, I mean, certainly in my lifetime, where there were truths that people would even concede. They may not embrace them and believe them, but they would concede them. They would concede them. It would be, I'm not gonna believe that because, or I'm not gonna embrace that because I don't want that to change my life or whatever. But today it's not even like that. It's like it's not even truth. I mean, it really is a totally relativistic idea of existence. Your truth, my truth, whoever's truth. But that's an excellent point. Any other comments? Joe?
Just for next time, maybe. Could you talk a little bit about the part in verse 12 where it talks about the evil spirits in the heavenly places?
Yeah.
That's kind of concerning, saying that the evil spirits in the heavenly places. See them in our world down here, being thrown out of heaven, but to think there's still evil spirits in the heavenly places is very concerning.
I think it's true. I think it's true. I mean, there are, you know, we go back to Genesis, and we read that God made things seen and unseen. And I think there are things unseen that are real. I mean, we read they are as real as you and I sitting here right now. Our souls, our spirits are real. When the body and the spirit are separated at death, the spirit, our souls live, right? And we don't see them. We're going to be reconnected on that last day. But it's in a realm, Joe, that is unseen. And just thinking about that, I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago. I always think about that. When I think it was Michael, was it Michael or Gabriel? Michael, who came to Daniel I don't know if we've read it yet. I think we've read it already. Came to Daniel and he said, I was fighting with the prince of Persia. The implication there is this was some spiritual war that was going on in the heavenly places, and that he was only extricated from that because the archangel, was it Michael or Gabriel, came and allowed him to come to Daniel. So yeah, I think how that all plays out in our lives specifically, I don't know. But I think that yes, it is going on, and it has huge implications. I was reading Revelation this morning about, you know, Satan being thrown down. And then all of the things, I mean, he's looking into heaven. I mean, John, in a sense, he's looking into heaven. He's seeing all these spirits there. And how that all plays out and the way it impacts our lives when we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't know. I mean, if anybody else can elaborate on that. So. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, that's another interesting thing. In Revelation, you get the idea that he is not going to be allowed to come before God anymore. It's like the good angels and the bad angels, at least in Job, they're all kind of there, and God allows them into his presence. But then they will not be allowed in his presence in Revelation. But you're right, yeah, there's something going on. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Clay? Yeah, I've often thought if we just went back in elementary school and high school, junior high school, to teaching basic logic, which most of us had to take back then, I mean, maybe we could do away with some of these things. Just basic logic, that's right. Any other comments? We're a few minutes over. All right, thank y'all. See you back here in a few minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes.